thank the Lord, and let's get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We also thank you for your truth. And we thank you that your word says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare your glory. And we know that's true, and we see it also in Romans chapter 1, Lord, that the very creation just declares your glory. And Father, we want to look at that today, and we pray that you'd help us to think clearly about your creation and just to see clearly how it really does glorify you, and to realize when people come against our faith and try to claim it's not scientific or whatever, that we can with confidence say that's not true. We know there's a lot of evidence to that backs up our faith. And Father, we just pray that we would speak with boldness, and you give us great boldness with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Mark 12:30 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your heart, with all your mind, right? With all your strength, right? So with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, right? So again, what we're doing today is we're looking at the witness of God found in creation. We're kind of continuing with that in our apologetic series. And specifically, a couple weeks ago when we did it, we had a couple breaks in here with Easter last week, and the week before we had Pastor Mike doing the foundations class. So it's really been 3 weeks ago that we did the first one. The first lesson we talked about the cosmological argument for the existence of God, and I mentioned that briefly on Sunday as well, and it just basically goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. But we know that the universe contains everything. It contains all space. It contains all time. It contains the laws of nature. It contains everything that exists. Every physical thing that exists is in the universe. So whatever created the universe had to be, by definition, by science and logic, had to be spaceless, had to be timeless, had to be immaterial. And it had to be uncaused by definition, and it even had to be personal and unimaginably powerful as well. So that's just using science and logic. And so we see that there's evidence for the existence of God because we see that the universe had a beginning, and that we see that from science. So really, that's one thing that we see, and we talked about that. But let's just, for argument's sake, we'll just say that somehow the universe popped into existence out of nothing, right? We'll just take that leap of faith that atheists like to take, and we'll say, I don't know, somehow it just happened, right? It's just here. So we still run into all kinds of problems, though, if we're trying to defend an atheist viewpoint or even an agnostic viewpoint, because we keep running into, like, really rock-solid evidence for God's reality and his existence. And what we're going to look at today is something known as the fine-tuning argument. So if you guys have that fine-tuning argument, we're going to watch a video here. It's about 5 minutes long, and it'll give us just kind of an overview of this argument for the existence of God. Again, based on science and witness of nature.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result. No stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere one part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly. In either case, the universe would, again, be life prohibiting. Or another example of fine tuning. If the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of one part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? There are three live options. The fine-tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. Which of these options is the most plausible? According to this alternative, the universe must be life-permitting. The precise values of these constants and quantities could not be otherwise. But is this plausible? Is a life-prohibiting universe impossible? Far from it. It's not only possible, it's far more likely than a life-permitting universe. The constants and quantities are not determined by the laws of nature. There's no reason or evidence suggests that fine-tuning is necessary. How about chance? Did we just get really, 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 really lucky? No. The probabilities involved are so ridiculously remote as to put the fine-tuning well beyond the reach of chance. So, in an effort to keep this option alive, some have gone beyond empirical science and opted for a more speculative approach, known as the multiverse. They imagine a universe generator that cranks out such a vast number of universes that odds are life-permitting universes will eventually pop out. However, there's no scientific evidence for the existence of this multiverse. It cannot be detected, observed, measured, or proved. And the universe generator itself would require an enormous amount of fine-tuning. Furthermore, small patches of order are far more probable than big ones. So the most probable observable universe would be a small one inhabited by a single, simple observer. But what we actually observe is the very thing that we should least expect, a vast, spectacularly complex, highly ordered universe inhabited by billions of other observers. So even if the multiverse existed, which is a moot point, it wouldn't do anything to explain the fine-tuning. Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect monkeyed with physics and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge.
There you have it. That's pretty cool, huh? That is You can shut that off, everybody. Thanks. Yeah, that is really astonishing. But that is the fact is the universe is finely tuned to be life permitting. Even atheists who deny God, who are cosmologists and physicists, all accept this. This is totally accepted as a scientific fact. The universe is finely tuned. The only thing we're left with is trying to explain why. That's the only thing we're left with. And those are the only three options they mention. So you can put the PowerPoint up, buddy. Just again, just to go over some of those facts about the fine tuning real quickly here. The mass and energy of the universe is finely distributed if it was off by only one part in 10 to the 10 123rd power. I mean, that number is so tiny, it's ridiculous. Do you know that basically mathematicians say once you get to 1 in 10 to the 70th power, it is effectively impossible. So that's why they go, okay, it's impossible for the universe to be what it is. If the universe's rate of expansion is off by only one part in 10 to the 120th power, no, we have no life-permitting universe. The next slide. I mean, this is just unbelievable. Again, what if you only had an accuracy of merely one part in 10 to the 60th? How accurate would it be then? Again, remember, 10 times 1 to the, or 10 to the 120th power is not double 10 to the 60th power. It's exponentially higher than that. Just give you an idea. Picture a bullet being fired. Imagine you're here in Governor, and you've got a target in Los Angeles. Okay, how much is 10 to the 60th power? What is the chance of that, right? Now, let's say there's a target that's 1 inch in diameter over in Los Angeles, and you fire a bullet to try to hit that target. Well, the chances of that happening are far greater than this. Let's imagine now that you take that target and you put it as far away as China, and you try hitting that 1 inch target. It's still, the chances of that are still way greater that you're going to hit the target than this. In fact, this is equivalent of being on one far side of the universe with a target 1 inch in diameter on completely across the other side of the universe and hitting that target. That's what the chances are. That's just for 1 in 10 to the 60th power. It's crazy. Go ahead and hit the next one. So how does that compare to the number of seconds in the history of the universe? Again, the number of seconds in the history of the universe, if it's 13.7 trillion years old, as the scientists say, the number is only 10 to the 20th power. Again, just way smaller. So we're talking about, this is so off the charts. Again, even the atheists go, yeah, it's finely tuned. It really is. It's finely tuned for life. Okay, go ahead and hit the next thing there. So again, that's all we're left with, the fine-tuning argument. The universe exists due to physical necessity, chance, or design. It's not, like they explain in the video, it is not because, it's not due to physical necessity. Okay, there's no reason why the universe has to be life-permitting. In fact, like they said, the chances are way greater that it would not be life-permitting. If it was just, if you just, you know, said, okay, what's possible? Because again, none of the gravitational constants and quantities in the universe, none of them are predetermined. All those do is those reflect what our actual universe, what the values are in our actual universe. That's all they reflect. They don't cause anything. They're just a reflection of what there is, of what actually is there. So it's really, it's quite remarkable when you look at this. There's about 40 of these different cosmological constants and quantities. We just looked at a couple of them. There's so many. There's like 40 of them with these kinds of odds. And that's, again, that's why scientists just go, it's finely tuned. It is an accepted scientific fact. Nobody doubts it to be true. So again, you're left with, okay, what's the cause of this thing? It's hard to come up with. Again, we know it can't be due to chance. We know it's not due to physical necessity. There's no reason the universe had to be life-permitting. It could have been non-life-permitting if it somehow came into being. I mean, we already had to get over that hurdle of somehow getting a universe in the first place. So we're just assuming somehow, by some leap of faith, it happened, right? Well, if it did happen, the chances of it being life-permitting are basically non-existent or so tiny. So you go, okay, it's not due to physical necessity, it's not due to chance. The only thing you're left with is design. It's really all you're left with. So what do they do? Did you see the thing what they try to do to hang on to chance? This is what atheists have to resort to try to defend atheism. They go, all right, well, there had to be a natural explanation for this. So what do? They say, well, we're just one of a gazillion universes out there. Like there's some universe generator somewhere that's just generating universes all over the place. The problem is they have absolutely no evidence of this. There's no evidence for this universe generator. And if it existed, it itself would have to be finely tuned. And the multiverse, any universe that is expanding, including if there are multiple universes, any universe that is expanding has to have a beginning. The multiverse itself would have to have a beginning, which means we're right back to the cosmological argument. Now we got to come up with an explanation for how the thing got started. So you're just stuck with these really difficult problems that you just can't get around. And it's more than one. I mean, we just keep running into problems if we don't want to believe in God. It's just really difficult to maintain that as an idea. So therefore, the universe exists, and it exists due to design. But here's it gets even more interesting. This is also true for life itself. You see, just because the universe is life permitting doesn't mean you still got to figure out a way for life to come about. You have to explain the fact that life originated. There's no reason why life has to originate in a life permitting universe. No reason at all. Why does life have to originate in a life? Just because life could start in a universe, our universe, doesn't mean it will. Somehow you've got to get inanimate objects to somehow create a single cell organism. How are you going to do that? What's the process? See, now, a lot of times what atheists say and what they hang on to in their naturalistic mindset is evolution, right? Evolution. Oh, evolution did it, right? Well, here's the problem with evolution. Evolution can only work, even if you accept Darwinian evolution. Let's just help out our skeptic friends because they're in a lot of trouble here. So we're just going to help them out, okay? We're going to say, okay, we accept your Darwinian evolution. We accept it. Here's the problem with Darwinian evolution. It works only on, guess what? Living organisms. You have to have a living organism. It has to be living because it has to naturally select from what is within that organism and the choices that organism makes when it reproduces itself. The problem is, how do you get the first living organism? Darwinian evolution doesn't work on that. It only can work on something already living. They've tried to come up with naturalistic explanations for it. They can't come up with any. They're stuck with the same problem here. Go ahead and hit the next slide. Again, the design argument for the origin of life. Life exists due to same causes. It's got to be one of these three. It's due to either physical necessity, or it's due to chance, or it's due to design. But here we are. We're stuck with the same problem. Is it physically necessary? Was there something within our existing universe that's just going to make life happen no matter what? It's just going to somehow cause a single-celled organism to come into being no matter what. It's just going to happen because it's just the way the thing works, just the way the chemical compounds in the universe under the right conditions. They're just going to naturally, they're going to come together somehow. Well, actually, that was a theory that was advanced by a guy by the name of Dean Kenyon back in the 1960s. He said, it must be, there's order, certain chemical reactions would just happen naturally when certain chemicals would come together and life would automatically be generated. It would automatically happen. The problem is they found out that's impossible. It can't happen like that because in order for life to come together, you need DNA. When you have a cell, you have to have DNA, and the DNA is what instructs the cell and all the various parts in the cell to get into place. The problem is DNA is so phenomenally complex, and it actually has information coded in it. It's kind of like a language, actually. It's more complex than a computer language. Now, how do you get computer language? Who makes computer language? Intelligent beings, right? People, right? It takes intelligence to end up with computer language. It takes intelligence to end up with DNA. But not only that, DNA can't exist outside of a cell. You have to have the cell existing first in order for the DNA to exist. So you can't get it without it already being there. And of course, it can't make itself, you know. It's sort of like what it, if you took the components, you know, would it be possible by chance? Well, listen to this. This will blow your mind. A single cell organism, we're talking about really basic single cell organism, quote unquote basic. It's not very basic. We're going to get into that in a minute. But let's just imagine a single cell organism is actually made up of about 300 to 500 proteins. 300 to 500 proteins just for one single cell. Now this gets really interesting. The chance of an amino acid forming and then combining to form even a single useful protein, just one out of those 300 to 500 proteins that the simplest cell needs to have. The chance of that happening by chance is one chance in 100,000 trillion, 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 trillion. That's a 10 with 125 zeros after it. That's just to get one protein. Now, here's the problem. You got to come up with 300 to 500 of these things. It's impossible. Even atheist scientists, they look at it, they go, yeah, we know it couldn't happen by chance. That's accepted now. A lot of times Christians make the mistake and think, well, they're doubling down on chance. They aren't. They go, yeah, we know it couldn't happen that way. We just don't know how it happened yet. And we know it must have happened by natural, some sort of natural cause. We aren't sure what it is yet, but we're working on it. So what do we got here? Again, we've got what I like to call atheism of the gaps or naturalism of the gaps. Just all these leaps of faith. Again and again and again, you find yourself taking a leap of faith to hold on to naturalism and believe that it's all by just natural causes. So it's really remarkable. The complexity of a cell is not like Charles Darwin thought it was. It's not just a little blob of tissue. It's incredibly complicated. Can you go ahead and play that irreducible complexity tape? This is a microbiologist, Michael Behe. And you can go ahead and expand it, make it big, and then, whoops. No, you can go ahead and play that. No, you went the opposite direction with it. You got to hit the hit this little thing right here, right there. There you go. Yep, and then hit the play button on that.
I remember the first time I looked in a biochemistry textbook, and I saw a drawing of something called a bacterial flagellum. With all of its parts in all of its glory, it's had a propeller and the hook region and the drive shaft and the motor and so on. I looked at that and I said, that's an outboard motor. That's designed, you know, that's no chance assemblage of parts.
Behe's reaction was not surprising, for the molecular motors that drive bacteria through liquid each depend upon a system of intricately arranged mechanical parts. These parts come into focus when portions of a cell are magnified 50,000 times. Biochemists have used electron micrographs like this one to identify the parts and three-dimensional structure of the flagellar motor. In the process, they have revealed a marvel of engineering on a miniaturized scale.
Howard Berg at Harvard has labeled it the most efficient machine in the universe. These machines, some of them are running at 100,000 RPMs and are hardwired into a signal transduction or sensory mechanism so that it's getting feedback from the environment.
And even though they're spinning that fast, they can stop on a dime. It only takes a quarter turn for them to stop and shift directions and start spinning 100,000 RPM in the other direction.
And just like outboard motors on motorboats, it has a large number of parts which are necessary for the motor to work.
The bacterial flagellum, two gears, forward and reverse, water-cooled, proton motive force. It has a stator, it has a rotor, it has a U-joint, it has a drive shaft, it has a propeller. and they function as these parts of machines. It's not convenient that we give them these names. That's truly their function.
Since its discovery, scientists have tried to understand how a rotary motor could have arisen through natural selection. As yet, they have failed to offer any detailed Darwinian explanation. To see why, we must understand a feature of molecular machines known as irreducible complexity.
Irreducible complexity was coined by Mike Behe in describing these molecular machines. Basically, what it says is that you have multi-component parts to any given organelle or system in a cell, all of which are necessary for function. That is, if you remove one part, you lose function of that system.
The idea of irreducible complexity can be illustrated by a familiar non-biological machine, a mousetrap. The trap is composed of five basic pieces: a catch to hold the bait, a strong spring, a thin bent rod called the hammer, a holding bar to secure the hammer in place, and a platform upon which the entire system is mounted. If any one of these parts is missing or defective, the mechanism will not work. All components of this irreducibly complex system must be present simultaneously for the machine to perform its function, catching mice. Irreducible complexity also applies to biological machines, including the bacterial flagellar motor.
All told, there are about 40 different protein parts which are necessary for this machine to work. And if any of those parts are missing, then either you get a flagellum that doesn't work because it's missing the hook or it's missing the drive shaft or whatever, or it doesn't even get built within the cell.
In evolutionary terms, you have to be able to explain how you can build this system gradually when there's no function until you have all those parts in place.
Okay, you can turn that off. Okay, so did you catch that? Look at the complexity in simply, that's just in the flagellar motor.
For the longest time.
You can shut that off. So you've got that much complexity just in the flagellum of the bacteria, but that type of complexity is all throughout the cell. There's many different structures in the cell that are as complex as that. And that's really easy to see and understand, but there's a tremendous amount of complexity. Let me just quote here. Here's what Bruce Alberts, the former president of the United States National Academy of Sciences, had to say. He said, "The entire cell can be viewed as a factory that contains an elaborate network of interlocking assembly lines, each of which is composed of a set of large protein machines. Why do we call the large protein assemblies that underlie cell function protein machines? Precisely because, like machines invented by humans to deal efficiently with a macroscopic world, these protein assemblies contain highly coordinated moving parts." I mean, this is the way a single cell organism is. Now, that just the flagellar motor, just to get that thing to work, there's like 40 separate proteins in that motor. If just one of those is not in place, the thing will not function. And what natural selection says in evolution is that organisms change by making positive little changes, little tiny changes that then get reproduced and passed on to the next generation of organism. The problem is if you've only got part of the structure, it's of no advantage to the creature. It doesn't help it at all. So there's no mechanism to keep the thing going. There's no reason why natural selection would choose it. Because actually, if you've got a mechanism there that's not functioning well, it could actually make it more harmful rather than more helpful. And so there's all kinds of problems with single cell structures. So we could, that's just single cell. That problem runs right through the animal kingdom. Think of the complexity of you and me. I mean, we're way more than a single cell. I mean, the complexity is just immense. But again, even if you want to give it to your skeptic friend and say, okay, let's believe Darwinian evolution. You have nothing at all in evolution that takes you from non-life to life. You go from a really simple, from non-life stuff to a single cell organism. Think of it this way. Has anyone ever flown on an international flight, a big Boeing 777 airplane? I mean, pretty complex work of engineering, right? Amazing work of engineering, right? Now take that Boeing 777, break it up into a bunch of parts, and just start throwing it off a cliff until you're able to get that thing to become an airplane. How long do you think it's going to take you to this, for it to come together just by throwing, like, never, basically, right? That's the same problem you've got. Even if you have all the right parts for the cell, you have no component, no mechanism to get them to combine in a way that's going to be functional, that it's actually going to be living. This is the problem of irreducible complexity. This is the problem of explaining the origin of life. There is no good explanation. You're left with these three explanations. Physical necessity? No, we already said that doesn't work. You know the guy Dean Kenyon who introduced the idea of chemical affinity, that theory back in the 1960s? He himself refuted his own theory in the late 1970s, I think about 1980. He refuted it, and he became an intelligent design believer. He believes in intelligent design, the guy who had the theory for chemical affinity. So you're left with that. You're left with chance. We already said that doesn't work. Again, that leaves you back with design again. So even if you accept Darwinian evolution, it was all the information must have been front-loaded by somebody to get it to work. If it worked, it's a miracle that it worked. It really is. It's miraculous that we're here. Anyway, you slice it. It's a work of tremendous fine-tuning and design, really it is, in order for us to have life. So that's what we're left with when we look at these issues of life and of the universe. Any thoughts, any questions on any of this stuff that we've looked at? Anybody got any questions about anything, any thoughts on any of this stuff? Yeah.
With the Boeing thing?
Yeah.
Putting together a Boeing, well, even if you gave all the parts to someone who was knowledgeable but not specifically about that, like, you have to give the parts to someone who has a specific knowledge base to be able to put them together.
Oh, yeah.
So it isn't just anyone
who can wing it together. Right. It's just not just any intelligent designer.
Which kind of brings you back to last time. Like, there had to have been a personal reason.
Yes.
For
why make it?
Designer to put this together in the first.
Yeah, exactly. Why make the thing? I mean, that's one of the things we see again and again and again, especially with intelligent beings, is intelligent beings make things for a purpose. They really do. I mean, we don't do things randomly, even if it's simply to pass time. You know, there's a purpose. Why are you making that? Because I'm bored and I got nothing else to do. I want to pass the time. There's a purpose behind anything you make, really. And so if you put that into the situation of the universe, again, there must be a purpose for the universe, why it was made. So it's just, you're kind of left with this again and again. You can see why guys like Plato and Aristotle, even totally not influenced by the Bible at all, totally unknowledgeable of it, came to the conclusion. Now, they didn't know a lot of this science, but even just through the witness of nature and the stars and whatnot, they came to the conclusion there must be a God and that he must be personal and he must be really awesome and wonderful. That was their conclusion. I mean, it's pretty remarkable. Now, of course, when we are talking about these things, you know, we want to remember that the message we're sharing is the gospel. The apologetics is best used in defensive mode. So in other words, we share Christ with people, we share the gospel with people, we talk about our relationship with Christ, and it's when people have objections and they try to dismiss us that we can sometimes, it's not a bad idea to just go ahead and share the gospel anyways and say, well, let me just finish just what I was sharing about that. But the bottom line is, you know, and you need to kind of feel it out, and this is where you need just the help of the Holy Spirit. But you go, okay, you know, you said this, you don't believe this, or because you don't, you know, believe in God. But actually, I can think of a number of really good reasons why God actually does exist. Can you name one why he doesn't? You know, and if they try to throw, you know, evolution at you or stuff like that, or say, oh, that does nothing for the problem of the origin of life. Well, life was evolved. Well, okay, let's just assume it was. How did it start? And you can just tell them, with all honesty, evolution has no explanation for how life started. There is no way. Life started either because of what? Either because of physical necessity or because of chance or design. Chance and physical necessity have been eliminated. They're trying to come up with another one. I don't think they're going to ever get there. I know they're never going to get there. That leaves you with design. You're stuck with design. The evidence, again, that's what the evidence points to right now as it exists. Scientific evidence points to that. So then you're just left with a challenge. The evidence is backing me is way better than the evidence backing you. You got to come up with some better evidence because I don't have enough faith to believe in that. So go ahead. Yes. No, he said by chemical affinity.
Well, isn't that by chance?
No. Chemical affinity is the idea that somehow chemicals out of necessity, out of physical necessity, would just automatically be attracted because of certain attractions within the chemicals. They would automatically attract and arrange themselves in the proper order that life would start inevitably, you know, just by the necessity of the chemical reactions that would take place. So that, you know, because certain things, when two chemicals come together, certain types of chemicals, they have a reaction, and they're going to have that reaction every time, no matter what. And so his theory was what must have happened with life, that a certain number of chemicals came together under the right conditions, and it automatically produced life. But then as they examined the complexity of DNA and the necessity of DNA existing within a living cell, that it can't exist outside a living cell, and how incredibly complex it is, and when they realized all the information that was in there, and that a chemical reaction can't produce information, and the information that's necessary, they dismissed the theory. It's been discredited. Yes?
On top of that, it seems like with chemical reactions, there'd be a lot more life forms forming.
Oh, yeah. Well, why aren't there more just kind of like spontaneously forming now out of non-life? Right. Yeah, good point. I mean, there is no evidence of this ever happening. And indeed, it's been discounted. So again, what are they left with? If you're a religious naturalist, which they don't like the combination of those terms, but it really is a religious faith. And so you're basically left with just a leap of faith. Well, it had to be that way because naturalism is true. That's what philosophers call begging the question. In other words, you're making a statement of fact without it being proven, without it being a settled issue. That's begging the question. That's a really bad way to establish any argument. And so it's dismissed by many philosophers or dismiss it. Some hang on to it, though. Why? Because they don't want to believe in miracles. So this is the key with the thing with apologetics. Apologetics doesn't by itself save people. What it does is it takes away their excuses. And that's all you're doing with apologetics. One of the things you're doing is you're eliminating excuses for people. Because people set these things up. People don't realize their excuses. People think they're legitimate arguments and reasons. And sometimes in their thinking, they are. That's exactly the way they think. I'm just thinking legitimately. I'm thinking scientifically. You Christians are anti-science. So all we need to do is give them a little bit of information like this, and then they go, oh, you mean it actually is reasonable? You mean they're actually, and actually, maybe I'm actually less on the side of what the evidence is showing. And basically, you're helping that individual, you're helping to remove the illusion and the delusion that they're under. And by using persuasion. And like I said, we pray for people. We need to pray for people. Because some people, even when you remove the delusion and the illusion they're under, will still insist on it. It's really hard when they do, but if they do, you have to help them with that. You have to say, okay, you know, one of the ways we help them to get over their delusion is to pray for them because it's spiritual. The battle that we're under here is a spiritual battle. So we need to be praying and interceding for people who are unbelievers so that they can see the truth. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. But here's the bottom line. The apostles used persuasion and they used reason. They really did it. So the number of scriptures, Paul says, in Book of Acts, where it says that Paul reasoned with them in the marketplace. He was reasoning with them. He was using reason and persuasion. We can certainly do the same. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Peter did it. We should, you know, it's not a bad thing to do. It's a good thing to do. But we don't rely on that alone, obviously. We're praying for people. We're trusting the Holy Spirit is going to use our speech, is going to bring things to our memory, and is going to help them, and is going to help tear down some of these strongholds that they've been relying on. And so that's really part of what, you know, what we see in apologetics. Now, many people, you can get them by using these arguments. Even people who were skeptics and didn't believe in God, many of them will acknowledge, well, all right, I guess maybe God does exist after all. Then you got to go to the next level, and we're going to look at that next week. We're going to look at why is the Christian message true, but part of what we're going to get into first is we're going to get into the witness that takes place from within us, the reality of objective moral values and duties. We're going to look at that next week, that points to the existence of God as well, and then that's going to lead us into the problem of evil, which is probably the best argument that they can come up with. It's about the best one out there. But as we're going to see next week, it's actually not that hard to refute, okay? But it is a little bit more difficult on an emotional level, and that's why it's so powerful, because evil is real, and we get affected by it. And it does lead people into skepticism and unbelief. And it's primarily an emotional thing. Part of what we're doing, again, in that case, is we're just trying to remove it as an intellectual block. If people realize it's more of an emotional issue, then we've actually done our job in a lot of ways. We still pray for them, but then they can begin to see, okay, really, it's not a logical problem. It's not a problem of evidence. It's not a problem of anything like that. It's more of an emotional issue. So again, what we're doing is we're serving people and we're helping them by pulling back the blinders from their eyes. We're helping them through our prayers, and we're helping them by persuading them, by trusting the Holy Spirit to use our mouths to help them and to bring them around to the truth. And so we can do that, and it'll really, really help people. But we're going to look at that. Again, we'll look at the reality of the truth of the Christian message. We'll start to get into that a little bit. But next week, we're going to really, really deal in depth with that one. And if you've got questions or issues or things that you would like discussed, I think we're going to hit a lot of the stuff. But if there's other things that you would like talked about or something, be thinking about that. You know, we can have some discussion going on, you know, next week or the week after as well. So we'll take a little bit of time with it. So any final questions, comments, anything? Okay. All right. Thank you, Lord. Father, we just thank you that you love people so much. And Lord, apologetics isn't about winning mind games with people. It's not about being smart. It's not about any of that. It's just about trying to win people to you, Lord, because you love people dearly, Lord Jesus. You gave your life for people. And Lord, we don't want to be nasty when we talk about you, when we give evidence. We don't want to put people down. We don't want to slam, people, you know, in any way that is unnecessary or not helpful or unloving. Father, we just know that people are in blindness, and they need you, and they need your truth. And Father, we just pray you'd use us to be instruments of your truth, of declaring your truth, and of pointing people to you, Lord, of just use us to tear down demonic evil strongholds in people's minds that have been set up against the knowledge of you. Lord, just expose the lies, and use us to expose lies, but most importantly, use us to proclaim your gospel first and foremost. Father, again, we don't want to just be winning arguments with people. It's not about persuading someone to vote a certain way or anything like that, or just believe a tidbit of fact. Lord, we want to see them come to you, Jesus, and we just pray that you would use us in that way with people who are really stuck in this area. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.